Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it in our hearts and lives this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, of course, we've been following the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel after their escape from the land of Egypt, miraculously provided for them by God. God has certainly displayed himself in many, many ways to the nation of Israel. First of all, God brought the 10 plagues into the land of Egypt, and they were very interesting plagues, and very definitely it was evident to all, including the king of Egypt, that the hand of God was behind these plagues. And then when they came to the Red Sea, they stood on the banks of that sea, the Egyptian army closing in on them from the rear. They had no place to go. And suddenly, God, through the hand of his servant, just opened up the doorway of the Red Sea, and the waters turned back, and they walked across on dry ground. Not on muddy grounds, slipping and sliding, but walking across that bottom of that Red Sea on dry ground. And then after they had gotten across to the other side, being able then to look back and watch the waters close over the top of the Egyptian army that had been in pursuit. A fantastic revelation of the power and might of God. God then going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And everywhere they go, looking and seeing this visible reminder of the fact that God was constantly around them. Then when they were hungry, God gave them manna so that they could eat without any effort or planting crops, because they were traveling through the wilderness at those days and they didn't have time, the 10 fields, and God took care of them as they were planting crop, as they were in the wilderness, by feeding them manna. And then when they wanted something more than manna, some meat, God sent along some quail so they could have a nice roast quail or fried quail or fricasseed quail, whichever way the housewife wanted to fix it. And then when they got thirsty, God said to Moses, strike the rock. And he hit the rock, and a great stream of water gushed out. And when they came to Marah, the waters were bitter and poisonous. And God says, throw in this branch. And they threw it in, and the waters became sweet and beautiful. And one time after time, God took care of them. Amalek came out to fight them in the desert, and God gave them victory over Amalek. And then they arrived at Mount Sinai. When they got to Mount Sinai, God gave to them a great revelation. He said, Moses, I'm going to meet with you right here at this mountain, and I'm going to give to your people a great covenant here. He said, no, Moses, I have great plans for Israel. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be my own special nation among all the nations of the earth. That did not mean that they were going to become especially favored of God just in order that they might individually enjoy the blessings of God. But God said, I'm selecting you as my people so that through you I can demonstrate my love and my plan and my salvation for all of mankind. I'm choosing you to be my emissaries here in this world which I have made. And so the people of Israel heard the word of God. Moses came down from the mountain. He said, this is what God has planned for you. He wants every one of you to be a priest. He wants every one of you to be a royal nation. You will all be princes in the family of God. And everyone will be an individual priest before your God. And the people said, this is good. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Moses said, do you mean that? They said, yes, we mean it. Moses said, this is wonderful. So he went back on the mountain. He said, God, the people have said they'll do it. They want the covenant. God said, fine, Moses, go down and tell them the law. And so he gave Moses the 10 commandments. And Moses went down and he said to the people, this is what God requires. And the people said, well, that's easy. We'll do that. All that God has said, we will do. And so Moses took an animal and he killed it. And he took the blood of the animal and he sprinkled it on the people. And it was a covenant established with blood, which, of course, in those days symbolized that which was a finished transaction. Neither side now able to back out. And that story is in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 24. Remember, we studied all of these things. And they had agreed, all that God has said, we will do. And God said, now, Moses, I'm going to give you the refinements. I'm going to teach you, Moses, all of the things that I want the people to know in order that they might get established now in this new relationship with me. I'm going to fully develop with you the entire covenant of law. And so Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud went with him. And there was thunder and lightnings, and Moses went out of sight, and the only one with him was Joshua. And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when we was here, God began to unfold this glorious plan that he had for his people. And God began to develop for Moses this beautiful place of worship. This portable tabernacle that they would take with them through all of their wilderness journeys. And as Moses listened to God, and as God gave him the plan and the pattern for this tabernacle, every part of that tabernacle was a revelation of God's grace to mankind. And every part of that tabernacle was a picture of the coming Messiah and Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapters 25 through 31, we have been given a revelation of the glory of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God to his people. Now in chapter 32, we come to stark tragedy, because in chapter 32, we face the horrible and grievous sin of apostasy. It is indeed a very sad chapter to come to in the story of the Exodus. For as we arrive in chapter 32, we find that the people have begun to forget all of the things that God had done for them. You say, this is unbelievable. How could anybody forget things like that? And the grievous and tragic and horrible sin of apostasy becomes a reality within the camp of Israel and in the people that God had chosen for his own. Do you realize that 20%, 25% of the Bible has to do with the subject of apostasy? And do you realize that most Christians don't even know what the word means? Let alone how it works, and what it is, and how it, what it does, and what it can produce, and the serious consequences of it. Apostasy is a deliberate turning back from revealed truth of God. One of the sad commentaries of the world in which we live today is that apostasy is just as prevalent today as it was here in Exodus chapter 32. We can look across the ranks of Christendom today, and we can see within the ranks of Christendom whole denominations of people today and groups of people who in their leadership have turned their back on the faith once delivered from the saints and deny the Lord that bought them and deny the inspiration of the Word of God. And while they profess to be the people of God and the servants of God and the preachers of God and the teachers of God and the followers and servants of Jesus Christ, they deny all of the cardinal doctrines and fundamentals of faith that surround the Christian faith. That's why Jude wrote to the early church, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but it was needful for me to warn you that there are men who are seeking to creep in unawares, men who would tear down the grace of God. He said, I want to write to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered for the saints. We need to recognize that it is the responsibility of every Bible-believing Christian to preserve the faith which was given to us. For it can be easily wrested away, and much quicker than you think. In my lifespan, I have seen churches that one time had a strong, fervent testimony for the things of God and for the standards of the Word of God go in an entirely opposite direction, so that in those same churches today, not only is there a denial of the person of God and the things of God, but there is open embracement and open embracing of those things which are entirely contrary to God's word and to Christian expression. Would you believe that when I was a boy, my father took me to evangelistic meetings at Glide Memorial Methodist Church in San Francisco? And I sat in that church as a young boy of 10 or 12 years of age, and I heard a man open the Word of God and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and salvation in a message that was true to the Word of God, and hearts were warmed and souls were saved. And in my lifetime, If I had said to the crowd that night, within a span of a few years from this pulpit, there will be going forth a minister who condones homosexuality, a minister who condones fornication, a minister who openly condones licentiousness, a department of this church that produces pornography and pornographic pictures as sex therapy, and all that goes with it. If I had stood to my feet that night and said, this can happen, I am sure the people there would have said, never. But apostasy strikes quickly. It's unbelievable how fast it can come. A man phoned my home this week. I was not there. He spoke to my wife. He said, I can't believe it. He said, I was sitting next to one of the pastors of our city this week at a dinner. He said, I began to talk to him. He's a pastor of a large church in Santa Rosa. He said, he didn't know anything about the Word of God. He said, I asked him about the Middle East situation in reference to prophecy. He didn't even know anything about the prophecies of the Old Testament because he hadn't had much time to study that. And I finally said, the man said, well, you must believe in the virgin birth. And the pastor said, which one? And yet he stands in a pulpit, I'm sure this morning, he's talking about God and about Jesus Christ. What is he? He's an apostate. He's turned his back on the Word of God and the Christ that's revealed therein. Oh, he still talks about God. He still talks about Christ. But he's an apostate. You say, Pastor Graves, you shouldn't speak against other churches and congregations. Yes, I should. I should speak against apostasy because the Word of God says, come out from among those that deny the Lord and be separate from them. And you know, you'll find that all through the Word of God, God says there's one thing that Satan's program is from the very beginning, and that is this, that Satan is constantly trying to join forces with God. Because he knows that the easiest way to defeat an army is to infiltrate it. And so infiltration is the program of the day with Satan. Just as it was here in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And the solution to the problem in that day is the same as it is today. And it is this, that God's people are to stand strongly separated on their side, and Satan's people are to stand strongly separated on the other side. God says, let there be a line between the two. When Moses came down into the camp, we'll see it when we get to the end of our message this morning, but I'm going to look ahead with you for just a moment. In verse 26, Moses came down into the camp, found this awful scene of apostasy. And Moses said, there's only one thing to do. Who is on the Lord's side? Come over here. Who is on the other side? Stay over there. And then he gave a sword to the one side and said, take care of them. Take care of them. I remember when Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal. And they were trying to bring about a compromise. They said, we'll all work together. God's prophets and Baal's prophets. And Elijah said, no, who is on the Lord's side? Come and stand with me. I remember when Joshua had the same problem. Joshua said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And if there's one word that needs to go out today, it is this. There is to be a clear line between God's army and Satan's army. And if you don't have a clear line, the battle is lost. Okay, how does apostasy develop? People forget God. You say, Pastor, I could never forget God. Well, let me say this to you. If Israel could forget God, you could. Did you remember all of the things I reviewed for you this morning? All of the miracles that God did, and yet, in less than 6 weeks, just 40 days and 40 nights, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. And they gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, up, Aaron, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not now what has become of him. Now you must remember that Israel as a nation is a picture of redemption. But all these Israelites were not redeemed people. They were not all men and women of faith. Many of these people, they had a heritage now of 430 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. And many of them had entered full tilt into the idol worship of Egypt. Say, Pastor Grace, it doesn't say that in the book of Exodus. You're reading that into the scriptures. No, I'm not. You know I wouldn't do that. Turn to Acts chapter 7. You see, there was a man a lot closer to this scene than you and I are. His name is Stephen. Stephen's a courageous man. He's about to die here. And he knows it. He's giving his first and only sermon as far as the Word of God records. And in just a few minutes now, he's getting to the end of it. They're going to pick up some rocks and they're going to kill him because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he believes that God's crowd and Satan's crowd should be in different camps. And so he's standing courageously rather than compromising. And he's reviewing to the people to whom he's standing against, he's reviewing with them the sins of their fathers. And notice what he says. Verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey. Well, let's go back to verse 38. This is the God that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai. This is the God that was with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us. He's talking about Sinai here. Whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idols. Where were they heading back? Their hearts were turning back to the idolatry of Egypt. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. They became asterisks. As it is written, they became stargazers. They got all interested in the signs of the zodiac and all of the gobbledygook and wickedness, which the Bible clearly identifies as Satanism that goes along with that. And if you don't know about what the Bible teaches about that, be sure and get the tape. By the way, we have lots of tapes of all of our messages. And I'm amazed because Todd tells me that people keep getting them all the time. In fact, I'm told you can buy them for about 50 cents and send one to your friends if you like. And get the tape we have on astrology in the Bible. Know what the Bible teaches about these things. But notice, by the way, that's just cost, no profit. We're not trying to make rich. I'm not trying to buy a new Cadillac or something. But they got mixed up in stargazing and astrology. And so he said, O ye house of Israel, you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Now that's a very harmless sounding phrase. But when you study in the Moloch worship, you find that there was associated with that idolatry, demonism, Satanism, and every kind of wicked, perverse type of depravity that Satan leads men into as they give themselves totally under his control. To the point where they would sacrifice their children alive into burning idols. They would partake in all kinds of religious orgies of licentiousness and immorality. All of this associated with that. And this is what Israel took up. Rephaim and the figures which he made to worship. God says, I'll carry you away to Babylon. And so, these people had a revelation of the power of God, the reality of God, the truth of God. They had direct communication with God, and they said, we don't want it, we want the idolatry of the past. We don't want God's way, we'll make our own way to heaven. We like it better. And that's the seed that spawns apostasy. And then the culprit, who becomes the chief target of the enemy, is the leader, the spiritual leader that God has entrusted with the flock. In this case, when Moses went up on the mountain, he said, Aaron and Hur, I want you to be in charge till I get back. And so he put Aaron in charge. Now here's Aaron. He has a real problem. Moses is gone. Aaron believes that Moses is going to come back. Aaron believes in the God of Jehovah. He truly has faith. But Aaron is faced with a crowd of people that want something else. You know, When the Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, he said, Timothy, the time will come when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He said, people will not endure sound doctrine, Timothy. But he said, Timothy, pay no attention to that. When people begin to complain because you abuse them with the word of God, when people begin to complain because the message you preach is too strong and too hard, he said, don't give in. Don't give up. But he said, stand stronger. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Don't compromise, Timothy. But apostasy makes its inroads into Bible-believing congregations through wishy-washy preachers and leaders and elders and deacons. Deacons that will not take a stand when the push comes. And so here's Aaron. And a whole bunch of the people come and they say, oh, Aaron, we don't think Moses is coming back. And here are a bunch of these apostates, a bunch of these folks that never believed anyway. And my, they're getting tired now and they'd like to get back into the sensationalism of that pagan religion of Egypt. And so here's their chance. And they say, oh, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this man, Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Whoever said Moses brought him out anyway? It was God, wasn't it? I thought it was. And it seems to me that Moses always said it was. I don't think Moses ever said, look what I did. Do you remember that? Moses was constantly saying, let's give God the glory. But you see how soon they forget. And so they focalize and centralize on a man. They forgot that it was God. And they said, well, the only hope we ever had was Moses. And now he's gone, so what can we do? We've got to have some gods. They weren't godless. They weren't willing to believe in God. But they just wanted their own God. Well, Aaron recognizes that this is a real problem, and so he realizes that if he doesn't make the right decision, he might get voted out. And he, after all, he's got a wife and family to support, and he's going to lose his pension. And so Aaron figures, oh boy, I better be careful about this. If I can just hold on here another 3 years, I'll get retire, and maybe somebody else can take care of this. And I've got this thing. And so he says, I don't know what I'll do. So he says, I got a good thought. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll hit him where it hurts. I'll say, all right, if you want an idol, then you have to give me your best jewelry. I know those ladies like that jewelry too much. I'll never give that up. And so he says, all right, if you want an idol, God, we'll fix you up with something. I think we can work this out. We can fit this in. Now, Aaron knew better. Because he'd already heard the Ten Commandments, and remember that first one there, thou shalt not have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any carved image or any likeness or anything in heaven that is of the earth beneath, or that is in the water or under the earth, or anything else, and thou shalt not bow down before them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah Elohim, am a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And Aaron knew this was serious. God hates apostasy. And so Aaron said, just give me all your jewels and we'll make something. He knew those ladies would never take those earrings off. Those were too precious. But Aaron miscalculated. You see, he didn't realize that the prideful heart of man is gladly willing to give up everything he has if he thinks he can buy a lot in heaven with it. You know, I've often said that if we would charge $100 to baptize people, we'd probably baptize 5 times as many people as we do. Because people are always glad to pay for heaven. But it's hard for the human race and for the human heart to come before God in total humility and say, God, I have to admit that I'm a helpless, hell-bound, lost sinner, and I can't do one thing to save myself. I realize that I'm totally lost, and the only way I could be saved is to cast myself totally on you. Friend, that is the hardest thing for the human heart to come to grips with. And that's why so many people aren't saved. Because ever since the fall, man has been trying to figure out his own way. And if you're here in this congregation this morning and the pride of your heart has kept you from ever coming to that place where you're willing to say, God, I need a Savior, and I admit it. Oh, my friend, I urge you this morning to let this be the day of decision in your life when you reach out and trust Jesus Christ, God's Son, is your Savior. But I want to say to you this, say this to you this morning, that these false cults that emphasize false religion, these cults, for the most part, are rich and wealthy. And there's people knocking at the door to give them their money. And when I look at the book of Revelation, I find that when God wrote to the Laodicean church, that church which pictured the church in the end time, that Laodicean church was a church that named the name of Christ. And they said, oh, we believe in God. We believe in Christ. And it was a church that was wealthy. John said it had riches and wealth and station and power. But there's only one problem. It didn't have Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th chapter of Revelation 3 is pictured standing outside the door of the church. It's not the human heart. Somebody drew a picture of the Lord standing outside of a heart, a door, and they said, that's the Lord knocking on human hearts. Oh, no. No, no, no. Revelation 3:20, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's standing outside the door of the church. He's trying to get into the church that bears his name. And they don't want him. God says, you know what I think of an apostate church? He said, you make me sick to my stomach. He said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Apostasy is a serious sin in the eyes of God. Poor Aaron. Why, he wasn't hardly able to bat an eye until verse 3, all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them there, and then he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool. Actually, that should be better translated. He put them all in a great big bag. And then somebody came and said, hey, I have a mold here of a calf that was made out of wood. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I know I'm talking fast, and Joyce will correct me for it afterwards, but I've got to get this all in this morning. I appreciate it. There's nothing better than a helpful critic at home that really gets you straight, because she's helped me in so many ways. You ought to see what I'd be like if she hadn't helped me all these years. but listen. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we find that when they finally destroyed this calf, that it was filled with wood, and they burned it in a fire and then ground it up. And so this was a custom. And so somebody brought a great big wooden calf that he'd been working on. They'd planned this. You see, Satan has his plan and program. He is plotting constantly to deteriorate and destroy the church. And right on the spot, here comes somebody with a wooden calf and says, now let's cover this with gold. And so poor Aaron, he puts all of the earrings and gold in the sack together, and he says, all right, I guess I said I would, so we'll do it. And he gets it out and pours it over this idol, and there they have this beautiful golden calf. Now, why a calf? Well, that's very easy. You look back in the history of Egypt, that was one of the primary gods of Egypt, a god that spoke of a god around whose worship they entered into many, many perverse things. You read the earliest archaeological excavations of earliest cultures of man, the Babylonian Empire, as well as the Assyrian empires and others, and there was always the picture of the calf and the bull. And it's always been a symbol of Satanism. And all idolatry is of Satanism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 clearly identifies that for you. And so it isn't hard to figure out why they had a calf ready. Because it's a symbol of one of these wicked idolatrous representations of Satan. And the people received it at their hand. And they said, oh, these are the gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron's not preaching here. No, you see, Aaron has gotten into such a compromising position now that he has some of these false prophets preaching in his pulpit. And you know, it's tragic. I know men that stand for the faith, but they allow men that do not stand for the faith to come and speak in their pulpits. How tragic. That's entirely apart from the Word of God. And that's how apostasy develops. And so here's Aaron, and these folks are standing up preaching, and they're saying, and what are they saying? They're saying, these are the gods that brought you out. This calf here, he's a representation. It wasn't God all the time, it was Satan. Come on, let's worship him. His religion's more fun. And sensually, it is more exciting and thrilling. But the title of our sermon this morning is, It's a Dance of Death, because when you dance with the devil, you always end in death. The heart of God is revealed now. Wait a minute, I forgot to tell you. Aaron said, well, maybe we can salvage this thing after all. And so he got the cap, and he said, wait a minute, I have an announcement to make. Verse 5. And he heard these folks getting up and preaching. He thought, well, that's a little too far. So he said, I'll tell you, I have an announcement to make. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have the calf and God too. And so he said, tomorrow morning, we're going to build an altar here, and it's going to be a proclamation, an official day tomorrow set aside, and everybody is going to make a feast unto Jehovah around the calf. Isn't that good? God and Satan will worship the two of them together. Good old Aaron. Good old Aaron. Later on, when Moses comes down off the mountain and he rebukes Aaron for this, Aaron knows he's wrong, and so he talks to Moses about it, and Aaron says, I couldn't help it. The people, it was a mischief of the people. They made me do it. And he said, after all, I threw the gold in the fire, and it came out, just accidentally came out of calf, and so I thought maybe that was an omen from God. Boy, what a miserable picture Aaron gives to us here. It's amazing that God was able to salvage this man and use him in the book of Hebrews as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Praise God, however, that the grace of God can change anybody, isn't it? And so later on, Aaron begins to turn out all right, but this is his darkest hour. His darkest hour indeed. And so they rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and they came down and they said, oh, we believe in God, we believe in God, oh, we believe in God, and then we believe in Satan. And they got the two together, and then they rose up after that, and they rose up to drink, and they rose up to play. And later on, we find out what the playing was. It wasn't tennis, and it wasn't ping pong, and it wasn't even softball, as glorious and wonderful as that is. It wasn't that. You know what it was? It was dancing to rock and roll music, to the extent that the music finally got such a grip on them that they took all their clothes off, and a bunch of them were dancing around totally naked when Moses finally arrived back in camp. Say, Pastor Graves, you certainly made that up. Read verse 25. When Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. And you know, you can look that up in any of the Greek, the Hebrew lexicons, and you'll find there's only one way to translate that, and that means they were stripped naked in a religious frenzy and orgy of perverseness. And this is not shocking and should not surprise us, because every time Satan has his way in the hearts of men, nudity is one of the products. Did you know that? Have you examined the rites of the Church of Satan today? Well, one of the rites of the Church of Satan, of course, is nudity is produced. And study the ancient cultures and religions where Satanism is involved, and it always involves people eventually getting themselves into a naked frenzy of moral depravity. Say, well, Pastor Graves, there's one place where you kind of stretched it a little bit this morning, however, because you said they were dancing to rock and roll music. No, I didn't stretch that. I'll show you. Just hold on a second. I know our time's almost up, I want you to know what the Lord said. The Lord considers this sin so grievous, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy the whole nation right here. That's it. I've had it. I'm through. That's the end of Israel right here. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. He said, I've had it with these people. They're stiff-necked, and now, therefore, let me alone so that I can consume them all. I'm reading from verse 10, and I will keep you only alive, and I'll raise up a great nation after you. This gives you an inkling of how serious apostasy is in God's eyes, doesn't it? All right, now, what does he say? We've been talking about prayer. Moses gets down before God in prayer. And many of the elements of prayer that we've talked about, Moses uses. Did you notice that? Moses gets down in prayer and he says, Lord, I don't want you to destroy this nation. He said, I don't want you to do this for my sake, nor for their sakes. But Lord, I want you to do it for your name's sake. Why, he said, Lord, if you destroy these people, all the nations around here will say, look what happened. God brought them out and he failed. He said, God, in order that your name might be glorified, for your glory and your glory alone, don't destroy this nation. And then he said, God, you promised Abraham and Isaac that you would raise up seed after them. And he said, in fulfillment of your promises, God, don't destroy them. And the effectual, fervent Prayer of a righteous man avails much. For verse 14 says, God answered prayer, and the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. Here's a living illustration of the prayer that we've been talking about the last three Sundays. Read Moses' prayer, will you, again? Okay, so then God said, all right, Moses, go on down. So Moses took the tables of the law that God had written with his own finger, took them down, and they got down close to camp. And Joshua heard a noise of the people as they shouted. He said, Moses, I think there's a war going on. It wasn't a war at all. It was music. It was the people singing and dancing to Satan's music. You see, I have a message that I preached on this a long time ago, and I should preach it again sometime, because many of you don't have any frame of reference for this at all. But we find as we study the Word of God that there has been a music that has been produced and developed by Satan all down through the centuries, ever since man first fell in sin. And the music of Satan has always produced an appeal to the baser instinct of man. And it is native much of it and developed in our culture from cultures in other parts of the world where there was total development of spirit and devil worship. And many of these rhythms that have become so prominent in our day found their roots in cultures and societies both here in North America and in Polynesian areas and in Europe and in Africa and throughout the world. This is the background of many of these beats, where people openly were involved in Satan worship. I've had many, many people say to me, Pastor Graves, I've heard you talk about the basic rock and roll beat, and you feel it's an instrument of Satan. Well, if I had the time to develop that full message this morning, I could show you beyond the shadow of a doubt how that there is a direct tie-in between the development of the rock beat in America today and the rise of narcotics and drug abuse among the teenagers of our country. And it has been one of the tools that Satan has used to captivate the minds of thousands of young people and destroy their lives in our nation today. Say, Pastor Graves, I disagree with that. You're certainly welcome to. But Joshua heard the singing, and you know what he said it sounds like? It says it sounds like war. Have you ever heard some of these folks screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs and blasting out their eardrums with these loud, raucous guitars and such that goes on? I want to tell you, it doesn't to me sound like beauty and harmony. It sounds like war. I picked up one of the Beatle records. I listened to a tune they had called Revolution No. 9, and I want to tell you what it sounds like. If Joshua would have heard it, he said, that sounds like war. And the title of it was Revolution No. 9, which is a warlike title. And then I read the rest of the album and the lyrics in that album in particular. I have them in my office in the file here because I got a jacket from someone who loaned it to me. And the lyrics of those songs were recommending drugs. They were recommending immorality. They were recommending every kind of perversion that's imaginable almost. And this is what they were singing to young people. And as the young people listen to it, their body begins to be taken in gyrations, which I do not believe bespeak of righteousness. And you don't have to have a filthy mind, but all you have to have is a godly attitude toward things and recognize the righteousness of God to realize that many of the dances which have developed today from the rock and roll beat are dances that are highly suggestive in nature. In fact, in the 60s, when Elvis Presley first came on television and with that rock and roll beat and started to wiggle around, they cut him off the air. And now in the 70s, you can turn him on your television almost any time you want to, and you can see people jerking and jumping and moving around with a type of body movement that suggests sex and not godly, righteous sex within marriage. Sex is beautiful. Sex is wonderful. It's a great part of life. And God gave it to the human race as a marvelous blessing. But it's only right within the bonds of marriage. And it's not to be publicly disported and publicly enticed and displayed in public fashion. And these people gave themselves over to a beat, and it wasn't long, the Word of God says, until the frenzy of this moment had so taken control of their bodies that they were dancing naked. And I've said to many, many young people who said to me, "Oh, Pastor Graves, that stuff doesn't affect me at all." And I said, "It does, whether you know it or not. Rock and roll music is one of the most corrupting influences that has come into our civilization in the 50 years that I've been, 45 years that I've been alive. I feel like it's been 60 sometimes. I spoke in Fresno on rock and roll music. I'll have to preach this sermon again sometime. How many never heard it? We have an excellent tape on rock and roll music in our file by Dr. Van Impe. Get that tape and listen to what he says about it. You know what Satan's program is today? Satan's program today is to take that rock and roll beat and dress it up with a few little Christian words and put it into the church. And so we have churches and congregations and people going wild and young people getting up in so-called Christian services and jumping around and gyrating and doing everything but perhaps the total dances that they're doing in other places to the beat of this thing. In the name of Christianity, and that's why the elders and I have taken a stand with the elders in our church and deacons. By the grace of God, we're going to make a line between God and Satan. And we're not going to bring Satan's music into the church. And rock and roll music, Christian rock, will not have a place in the music program of the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Because it's my definite conviction that it's satanic in its origin. And I don't stand alone there. There are many, many of God's great servants today who have come to the same conclusion. And I've talked to many young people who have been deeply involved in the rock scene who have said to me, "Pastor, it was that rock music and its beat that gripped me and took me down." And I praise God for the deliverance that I've had from it, and they don't want it. You can't mix God and the devil together and come out on top. And Aaron tried to do it, and he said, "We'll worship God and we'll have the devil's music at the same time and his calf." And what happened? The people ended up in a dance of death, and before the day was over, 3,000 of them were put to death by the sword. And what's happening today is the Church of Jesus Christ lowers its standards and takes the devil's music in and dresses it up with a few Christian words and thoughts. I'll tell you what's happening. The church's death knell is being struck in many instances. In many instances. Because when you dance with the devil, it's a dance of death every time. I was down in Fresno. I was talking to a group, and this young boy came up to me afterwards. He said, "I disagree with everything you said." He said, "I listen to rock and roll music every day for 3 or 4 hours a day, and it doesn't bother me at all. It hasn't affected me in any way." And I thought, I noticed him twitching and jumping, and I didn't say anything about it. But I said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, young man. That's your expression. I can't disprove it. I'm not going to argue with you. I gave you my opinion." And he walked away. His mother came up to me and she said, "I don't know what to do." She said, "Since that boy of mine has gotten on that music," he said, "he's totally changing his personality." She said, "I don't know what to do." She said, I'm totally at a loss. She said, "He says it doesn't affect him." She said, "You wouldn't believe what he was before and what he is now." And friend, if you listened to all of it that I listened to, you would have an idea.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.